The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
So Acts 20, verse 17. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am not innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourself know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there is much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word from Paul, God. Lord, we are not Paul. We are not doing the things he did. We are not living in the time that he lived. But Father, let our hearts be so bent towards you as Paul's. Father, let us strive to know you the same way Paul did. God, the same spirit that is in him is in us. Father, let us have such care for the church that just is so evident in this word, God. He gave his life night and day serving the flock. God, let that be true of us. Father, I just pray that as Pastor Mike comes up and explains what he got from this passage this week in studying, God, that it would just impact our hearts in a very powerful way. So I just ask that you would give him clarity of speech now, Lord, and our hearts would be open to this message that is for us. And we thank you for this time we have together in Jesus' name.
Today we're in the last part of chapter 20 in Acts where Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He's anxious to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. By the way, we were in Israel during Pentecost. That's quite a celebration now. I'm sure it was a big celebration then as well. Pentecost, as you realize, is 50 days after the Passover. Paul was anxious to get there, but he takes the time to stop in a place called Miletus to spend some time with the elders, the leaders of the church in Ephesus. And what follows is essentially Paul's final word in person to the churches in Asia, particularly Ephesus, because Paul never returns there. And he makes it quite clear that he won't be back. He's pretty sure the Holy Spirit's told him his future is going to be filled with prison and trouble. That's what he says, bonds and afflictions. So what we have here are quite like someone's last words. And when someone has last words, they usually focus on the really important stuff. And so I think Paul sort of condensed what he thought was really important down to a few things. And although these words were given to the leaders in the church, we need to understand they're not just for the elders. So all of you who are not elders, I don't want you to shut off your brains this morning or your hearing devices. You need to hear this. This is the word of the Lord to us. Paul's message was a message to those who are in ministry. And if we understand what we've been called to in the church, we understand that every saint in the church has been called to serve as a minister of the gospel in some respect. Jesus himself told us, first of all, that we are called to make disciples. We're called to minister the good news of the gospel. Peter tells us that we're supposed to minister to one another the manifold grace of God. Paul told the Corinthians that we should all abound in the work of the Lord. And to the Colossians, he says that we should all be teaching and admonishing one another. So what I want to do in this passage is pull some truths that Paul felt were of utmost importance for us to hear. If this was going to be his last word, he didn't want to waste time on lesser issues. The first thing Paul has to say, is about being a servant. He says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord." The hallmark of people who really know God is they first consider themselves servants, not the servee. All right? You know, too many people come to church thinking the church is there to serve them. Let me just disabuse you of that notion. That's not true. Primarily, you're a servant serving others. You're not there to be served. But today there seems to be the attitude that with regards to the church, by and large, we're consumers. We're not investors. There was an article in Outreach magazine this spring where Bobby Grunwald wrote, "The church has become a consumer good, something people shop for and evaluate based on what they and their family get out of it." In fact, according to a recent survey, the number one reason that people leave a church is that they feel that they're not being served in some way. I want to emphasize right now, that's not why the Bartles are leaving, okay? So don't corner them about this. Don't get me wrong, as members of the church, we should expect a high level of care and concern by the leadership and by the other members. But what many people have done is turn what was meant to be a life of investment into some sort of expectation of entitlement. We've become consumers, not producers. In fact, if you look at Paul's message to the church in Corinth, which was an extremely selfish church, they were, by and large, considered themselves consumers and servees. Paul's message to them was to describe the church and just to describe the church members, not by what they received from the church, but what they give to the church. That's his view of the church. Now, I could really spend a long time here, but I won't. We just need to have a deep realization that God has called us to serve, not to be served. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That's our example. So Paul says he was serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Being a servant of the Lord, first of all, talks about humility. It means being humble. Humility, if you understand the essence of it, is a feeling, firstly, toward God that he has absolute rights over your life. He can do with you as he pleases. He has absolute authority over you. in every respect to tell you what's best for you. And the spirit of humility says, that's just fine with me. That's what I want. That's what I need. As Isaiah says, you're clay in the potter's hands. That's first. Secondly, humility means that you have a feeling, a sense of indebtedness to others because of what Christ has done for you. It's the opposite of feeling that everybody owes you something. It's feeling a sense of debt toward others because God has so graciously treated you. You don't feel that people owe you stuff. They owe you strokes or they owe you time. Humility, the essence of that, I suppose, is not that you think poorly of yourself, but rather that you don't think of yourself very much at all. It's an other-centered focus. So first of all, serving with humility. Secondly, he says serving with tears. I don't know specifically what Paul had in mind when he talks about serving with tears. But he talks about that again in verse 31. If you look at that, he says, I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. Tears can come from physical pain, heart-rending loss, tragedy, unbearable frustration, discouragements, intense yearnings, or even overwhelming joy. So in verse 31, his tears were the tears of apparently intense yearning for the faith and holiness of his readers. But he doesn't say here in verse 19 why he cried so often. What should we learn then? Paul's a crybaby. Cries at the drop of a hat. If that were true, tears wouldn't have too much meaning, and he wouldn't mention them as part of his credentials. No, I think what we should understand from this, what we should learn, is that serving the Lord means getting so intensely involved in people's struggles that you cry over them. Serving the Lord in the church will mean tears, because it will mean getting involved in people's struggle for faith and holiness and righteousness and hope and truth and all of those things. Serving the Lord with tears. He also thirdly mentions trials were part of serving. You will have trials. Paul certainly did. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, Paul said, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. And he wasn't talking about lions and tigers and bears. Oh no. Later on in this passage, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul said he had to fight with beasts in Ephesus, and he tells the Ephesians, you're going to have to deal with fierce wolves. The point is the same in both cases. It's the same thing Jesus meant when he says, behold, I send you out as sheep among wolves. There are people who, when they hear the absolute claims of Christ, become so angry, they're like animals, beasts. And the tragic thing is that here Paul says that these wolves will even come in from among their own number. As one church historian says, you ain't seen a fight until you've seen a church fight. It's so true. I've been through some. Perhaps you have too. People turn into wild beasts when their aspirations and ambitions are thwarted by God. They think they're being thwarted by other people. But God has put his foot down and they're frustrated and they turn into beasts. In other words, Paul is saying some people in the church at Ephesus will become the enemies of truth and righteousness. They will speak perverse things about the message and the church and the leadership, and they will actively plot against you. But God will deal with them. You just need to know that this will happen. So Paul was serving the Lord with all humility, tears, and trials. And then in verse 20, Paul says that he didn't shrink from declaring and teaching anything that was profitable for the church. And in verse 27, he says it again like this: I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul's saying the same thing in both places. What he meant by this is not that he had systematically taught through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And of course, he didn't have Revelation, Genesis to Malachi. And they understood it all. He simply wouldn't have had time to do that. But rather that he had declared to them the whole burden of God's revelation, not leaving out anything that was of first importance, and not sort of shying away from the tough, hard bits in the Bible, but helping believers grasp the whole counsel of God, that they themselves then would be better equipped to read their Bibles and minister as ministers of the gospel. And that's what we try and do here from the pulpit, and that's what we're called to do from the pew, as it were, from the chair. All right? You know, I had a conversation a couple of days ago with one of the young ladies who works at a coffee stand that I frequent, I won't name. No, it's for the road down there. And I've frequently had opportunities to have those kinds of conversations, not just there, but other places, especially when there's nobody behind you. And it started at her. She was asking me she knows I'm a pastor. She wanted to know what I believed about God, and I started to tell her, and she immediately jumped in and started telling me what she thought, what her beliefs were about God. And it was enlightening, interesting, wacky. You know, she had this sort of, golden rule outlook and karma, you know, do good to people, it'll come back on you, and after about 5 minutes of explanation, she says, "So do you think I'll go to heaven?" Now, I'm the wrong person to ask that question if you're looking for a favorable answer after an explanation like that. And I just looked in there and I said, "No." She goes, "Really?" I said, "Yeah." But it opened the door to talk about how you could never be good enough. Knowing God is not about being good. And you have to believe in His Son Jesus, who died for your sins. I mean, it's just gaining the argument. Nobody pulled up behind us. I mean, it was just one of those God moments, and I could, you know. And she took it all in. And she even thanked me when I left. And said, "We'll talk more about this." We need to declare the whole counsel of God. Declaring the whole counsel of God is crucial because Paul makes this staggering statement. I don't know if it staggered you, but it did me. It has me. It should you, I think. "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of you all." Why in the world would he say that? What does it mean? Well, I think you can see what he means when you look at a couple parallel texts in Acts. In Acts 18:6, you'll remember the Jews rejected Paul's message, and he says this: "Your blood be upon your heads." And then in 13, the Jews reject Paul's message, and he says, "You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." So it must mean that when your blood is on your own head, you forfeit eternal life and it's your fault. So what Paul is saying here is, if any of you loses eternal life, it won't be my fault because I declared the whole counsel of God to you. I didn't hold anything back. The issue is, eternal life or eternal lostness? This tells us, and this is the staggering part, I think, it is possible for us to be guilty of another person's final lostness. Now, you're going to have to listen. His claim otherwise would be pointless, right? Wouldn't make any sense to say, I'm not guilty of the blood of you all. He says, I'm innocent of the blood of you all, which means that there's a chance that he might have been guilty of someone's final lostness. And one question comes to mind immediately, if this is true. How can we be responsible for another person's not gaining eternal life? Well, if you look at Luke's description of Paul's second missionary journey, he tells us, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And I've always thought that was a curious verse. Why would the Holy Spirit forbid them to preach the gospel? Now, Asia is where Ephesus is. So on that missionary journey, it was not the will of God for Paul to speak the word in Ephesus, even though they were not, as far as we know, evangelized. Because the Holy Spirit was using Paul elsewhere and had not told him to go to Ephesus. No one of us is responsible for every city, for every neighborhood, for every nation or people group. God leads people in different ways according to his own purpose. So my conclusion is that when you have had the opportunity to tell someone what they need to know in order to be saved, then their blood is on your head if you refuse to do it. In other words, we're guilty of another person's blood if we do not tell them what they need to know to be saved. That's a staggering thought. That should be a sobering thought. It should also be a freeing thought. Opening our mouths at every opportunity to let people know what they need to know to be saved. So here Paul can say, I'm innocent of the blood of you all precisely because he had declared to them the whole counsel of God. Moving on to verse 24, Paul says, but I do not count my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. We need to understand that every believer has been given a mission from God. Not just the leaders, not just the elders, not just the pastors. Everyone's been given a mission on earth. To glorify God in everything by loving Him supremely and loving our neighbors as ourselves. That's the big picture. Everything you do should point to this. This is not just for the Pauls out there or the really spiritual people or the really religious. We've all been given a specific course to run and a ministry to complete. Now, the specifics will differ. Some people are pilots or electricians or entrepreneurs, office workers, construction workers, pastors, teachers, those courses are going to differ. Paul was a tent maker as well as an evangelist and a church planter. That's our course. But the ministry given to each is the same. There's a specific course and a general ministry. The specific course may differ, but the general ministry is the same. Make disciples. That's the charge. Make disciples. When Jesus gave the commandment in Matthew, go and make disciples, isn't it reasonable to assume that he had in mind the very thing that he had been doing for 3.5 years? Don't you think that would have been what he was thinking? Making disciples? Isn't that what he did? Wouldn't it be reasonable to assume that our discipling then would look very much like his? investing prolonged real life, day in and day out, intentional time with people to bring them to Christ and to grow them to maturity in Christ? I think so. Is that what you're doing? If that's not what you're doing, you better take another look at your life. That really is the only way to live well and to finish well. Paul could say at the end of his life, I'm being poured out like a drink offering, but I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've completed my mission. Paul's whole life was bent toward this. His life only had meaning as he ran the course and finished the mission that Jesus gave him. Nothing else matters, except that it points to this. Never forget why you're here, and while you're here, live like Jesus is more precious than life. Go down to verse 32. He also says, be filled with the word of his grace. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. But Paul knows that he won't be around to help them personally anymore. But he knows the power of God, and he knows the power of God's word to build us up and mature us and bring us into his marvelous inheritance. Let me give you the words of someone else who knew the power of the word of his grace and the necessity of getting that word into our very being. This is Charles Spurgeon. He says, oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the word of God and get that word into ourselves. As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the word of God. Not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it till we have taken it into our inmost parts. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the words or to recollect the poetical expressions or the historical facts. But it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language. And your very style is fashioned upon scriptural models. And what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord. I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Read anything of his, and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He had read it till his very soul was saturated with scripture. And though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress without continually making us feel and say, why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the word of God. I commend his example to you. This is exactly what Paul was saying to those Ephesian elders. And then he takes a turn and starts talking about money. He says, don't be greedy for money. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. You cannot be a disciple of Christ and a coveter of money and possessions. Jesus, who devoted almost 25%, one-fourth of his words to talking about money and possessions and how to handle them, says you cannot serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Notice the contrast. Hate one, love the other. Be devoted to one, despise the other. Either you're devoted to God and serve him and despise money, or you love money, you serve it, and you hate God. That's the contrast Jesus is setting up. There's no middle ground, okay? We like to live kind of in the middle, in the gray areas. With Jesus, there aren't any. Money and wealth are the greatest masters in our culture, and you're either serving God or you're serving money. You can't do both. And finally, Paul concludes with these words, be an example. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Our lives need to reflect the beauty of Christ to the people around us. The way we live our lives will influence the way people live their lives around us. A wise man once said that our lives can either serve as a warning or an example. Strive to be a good example to those around you. The greatest testimony to the grace of God, alive and well in you, is the love of God that flows out of you. In the early church, the pagan world, to them, the greatest example of something magnificent and godly was the love that Christians showed, not just to one another, but to others. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers in writing about the Christian witness in those days, quoted those who opposed Christianity this way. They would say, look, they say, see how they love one another. And then his words in parentheses, they themselves hate one another. And the pagans would say, see how they are ready to die for each other. Tertullian says, for they themselves are readier to kill each other. This was one of the greatest testimonies of the church in the early days. The beloved apostle John wrote these words, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. Because God is love, and because we who have been born from above and partakers of the divine nature, and in whose hearts the love of God has been poured out by the Holy Spirit, because of that, we must necessarily have that same love in our own hearts, the kind of love our Heavenly Father has. That doesn't, first of all, mean that we have this warm feeling toward people. Oh, it may mean that, but it isn't about feeling. But primarily it means that we are patient with the irritating. You know any people like that? We're kind toward the mean. We're humble toward the arrogant. We're polite toward the rude. We love those who hate us. Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good to them who hate you. Pray for them who persecute you. That presupposes he knows we will have enemies to love. It means that we bear the unbearable, believing that God will triumph. That we hope not in the temporal, but in the eternal. And that we endure to the end. It means that we actively put the word of God into action with those around us. It often means inconvenience. It often means trouble. It often means that we find ourselves doing what we would rather not be doing. But this is what it does mean. It means that we will always be laying down our lives for those for whom Christ died. Loving one another also means that we'll have a love for the lost and a heart for missions. One of my favorite guys on this topic is Dick Foth. He says, love is the accurate estimation and the adequate supply of another's need. If you've been here for any length of time, you've heard that before. But it's still true. And what is your neighbor's greatest need? Your neighbor's greatest need is to know God. And so you might say that love you can move to the next slide, is helping people toward God. Love is helping people toward God. That's the most loving thing you can do. Just as the most loving act in history brought us from death to life, from hell to heaven, from eternal damnation to eternal joy. And so this message of Paul to the Ephesians, I hope has landed on listening ears, because it's not just to the leaders. It's a message for all of us. These are the important things, Paul says. These are the last words. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for all the blessings of the gospel that saved us from sin and wrath and brought us into communion with you. We acknowledge before you this morning that we are not our own, but we've been bought with the precious blood of your Son, and we live to serve him. Help us, we pray, to serve you and to serve others with humility and tears through all the trials, not shrinking from declaring the whole counsel of God until the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Grant that we would live well and finish well the course and ministry that you've given to each one of us. Let our souls be filled with the very word of God, and may we eat right into it until we've taken it into our inmost parts. Free our hearts from the love of money. Let our lives reflect the beauty of Christ in the world. May we be those who delight ourselves in God through Jesus, spreading his joy through the gospel to all people. We pray in the precious, powerful, saving name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.